One of the founding principles of our neighborhood was community. And in this idea that certain of the neighborhood architects called new urbanism, they've actually intentionally tried to weave into the fabric of the neighborhood different things that inspire and promote and encourage community. So, for example, the fact that we have all these alleys and garages that are loaded off the alleys, and everyone has this little front porch, and there are pocket parks all over the place, and there are trails that interconnect the community, and we have a lot of social and cultural events. The idea of all these things is let's get people out of their insular lives and their homes to interact with neighbors and to, in a sense, feel like they belong to one another. And a lot of our neighborhood is like, yeah, and I've even talked to a lot of people, even non-believers, who would say this was a big reason that we chose to live in this neighborhood instead of another neighborhood is because we have that innate longing for some sense of community, that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. The same is true of our church, where oftentimes as I'm talking to a new guest that comes in, very often I'll hear something along those lines of, I'm looking for great community, like people that really care about each other. When I think about community, I'm often reminded of these famous words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, who was actually martyred under Hitler's regime. But he wrote this book, Life Together, and he says, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. And it's actually a profound and true idea. It's something like, if you love the idea of marriage, but you don't love the person you're married to, you love the idea of being a parent, but you don't love your kids, you'll destroy the very thing that you think your life is about. And we've seen it over and over again, even from believers, that people come and they love the idea of community. They want the idea of community, theoretical community. Community in the abstract is awesome because you can add to that the people and the personalities and the things that you want without adding everything that they are. I was reading a marriage book one time, and it said, you know, basically the problem with all of our marriages boiled down to this. You marry a personality, you marry a caricature, and unfortunately, you get the real person. And all, they bring all their baggage with them. They bring all their differences of opinion, different ways of viewing the world. And that can be a fun thing to like sort through of like, hey, what's your perspective? And it can be a very difficult thing. Like, why can't you just see things my way? Real community with real people who have real problems is a very different story. But this is the only kind of community that Jesus envisioned that we would share. And so this morning, I want to talk about how do we do community. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Paul's writing this letter to the church of Ephesus. It's in a predominantly Greco-Roman culture, a very diverse culture. In many ways, a very religious culture, a very commercialized culture. Most of the Christians that he's writing to after he's been there and planted this church would have been Gentile believers with a mix of some Jews. And he's writing them now to say that you have this thing in Christ that brings you together where you can no longer be Jews and Gentiles with this wall between you, fighting in the church because you have different ways of viewing the world. You came from different religious backgrounds. You have different ethics. You have different opinions on everything. And he's teaching them what is it that's going to create and continue genuine community in your church. So Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. So he says, therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we're going to talk about how do I do community. And four simple points. We're going to talk about the nature of community, the basis of community, barriers to that community, and then practices. Like, how would we actually do that? And I want to begin with a little bit of an illustration for you that our culture today and the culture that's becoming predominant is very individualistic. We value things like freedom and autonomy and individuality and my own personality and my choice over almost everything else. This individual then has this total life that is kind of living in his orbit. Like, he or she is kind of the center of their own personal universe, but you have things like vocation, you have things like recreation, entertainment, you have things like family, you have things like finances, you have things like church that all kind of live in this person's orbit. And this person is very self-referential toward kind of all of these things. It's like, what do I want to get out of my vocation? Why do I recreate certain ways and not others? Why do I entertain myself this way? What does my family look like? And how can that kind of build my reputation? And how can I enjoy marriage? And if I don't enjoy marriage anymore, I get rid of that and I start with a new family. And how do I use my finances for me? And then church in this model becomes one more thing out of a bunch of things that we go to then and we say, okay, even in looking for a church in the first place, how do I find the church that's going to make me happy? You know, and I pick a church based on what's kind of in it for me. And I come and go, and the frequency of coming and going, and how long I stay, and what I allow myself to get involved in, all of those things are self-referential. And it's kind of all about, like, what makes me feel good. And maybe I go through something difficult, and I plug into church more. Or some other personalities will say, I'm going through difficult stuff, and I'm going to pull out, because that makes life harder. Within church, because church becomes self-referential, we pick a very limited subset of other people that we're like, I like those people. They can be in my gospel community. I'm going to do all of my fellowship with them. And a lot of times we don't even know other people or what other people's struggles are. And by the way, as the church grows, you won't know. I mean, there's something good about that where you are going to draw near to a particular group of people and not to everyone. But I've heard it say, like, real community is when you let God do the choosing and you're not like, okay, I take you and I take you and I take you. And we can have our little club, but community is something different. To put this a little bit differently, it's easy to picture myself standing in the middle of this life that I have and not even thinking of it in a selfish way or a self-absorbed way, just feeling like I have to juggle all these things in my life. I have to juggle family responsibilities and work responsibilities and my finances and, you know, I want a little bit like to stay in shape, like recreation, and there's the entertainment stuff of like what I choose to read and maybe a movie that I would go to or a play or something like that, and then the stuff in the mountains, and we're juggling all these balls, and it's like with church, it's like someone handed you another ball. And you're like, oh, great, now I have to juggle more than my non-believing friends because I have this thing called church. And church can feel like another ball to juggle when I'm already juggling a lot of balls. So that brings me to point number one, the nature of community. And the first thing I want to say about the nature of the community that Christ calls us to is that community is more about who we are than what we do. So it's this question, I realize I wrote this sermon title 12 weeks ago or whatever it was, but how do we do community? And I'm going to back up a step. And before I say, how do we do community? We really want to answer the question, how are we community? Because community is first something that you are, and then it's something that you do or practice. Another set of verses besides what I read this morning is 1 Peter 2. We were in 1 Peter last week where he's writing to a bunch of mostly Gentile believers that are living in the dispersion. They're around the empire in what's now modern-day Turkey. And he writes this. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And get this, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. He goes on to say, once you had not received mercy, but now you've received God's mercy. And what I want you to notice in verses like these, 1 Peter 2:9, Ephesians 2, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. I mean, you can't pick up any letter written by any apostle in the New Testament and read without understanding that my salvation did not just individually link me to God. My salvation horizontally linked me to a people that God has been gathering since the very first people. So now I'm part of a people. And the point of that is, again, community is more about, and it's first about who we are, and only secondly is about what we do. I could say it this way, community is at the heart of a Christian's identity. It's part of who you are. All of these pictures that are given to us, like a chosen race, a nation, a royal priesthood. I mean, in John 15, Jesus gives this illustration. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. We're connected to each other." In Ephesians 2 that I went through, the family of God, the temple of God, the body of Christ, these are all not just plural instead of singular, but each of the plurals has a community or a communal or a collective aspect to it. And so if we were doing this biblically, what we would do is instead of thinking individualistically of, I have all these things going on in my life, all these balls that I'm juggling, we would do something more like this. We would say, okay, my identity, who I am, is I am a person in community. And together, we are figuring out how to do all of these things. So church is not one of these things. Church is who I am. The community is who I am. And in one sense, this makes life really easy. And I was going to lead off this morning saying, what if everything we knew about church was wrong? And like how Americans do church, where it's like Sunday morning, you go to a meeting and that one person talks and it's a service and it's an event, it's a meeting and there's a building and then you all go home and you live your lives and the next Sunday you do it all over again. What if that's not at all what Jesus or any of the apostles said church was like? What if they said it was like your identity is that you are a family of God, you're a body of believers, you're a temple with all these living stones formed together, and now together we figure out what does vocation look like to the glory of God? Together, what does recreation look like to the glory of God? Together, what do our finances look like to the glory of God? And that's why I begin with community is more about who we are than what we do. Kind of a corollary of this, then, my second point is that community means we belong not only to God, but we belong to one another. You know, the word fellowship in the New Testament, which is the closest word to what we think of today as community, you know, fellowship's not a common word that we use in culture, but we use the word community. But that word is not, fellowship is not just anytime any two Christians get together for a cup of coffee, boom, that was good fellowship. That may have been fellowship, it may not have been fellowship. Because the word fellowship, the word community, has the idea of a belongingness or a participation in. It's actually linked to the word generosity in the New Testament. The idea of giving to one another and giving for one another. You're probably open to Ephesians 2 still, like just stay there. Because what I want you to notice in Ephesians 2 is that we're given three different pictures of the church that look like this. people in community with one another. And what I want you to notice is, first of all, each of those images that Paul layers on top of each other exhibits a more intimate relationship with God. So it starts as we're fellow citizens, he says. And he pictures like a new nation that doesn't have geographic boundaries, or a new race that's not linked by a particular bloodline like the Jews, but is just linked by a common love for Christ, the common calling into his family. And he's like, okay, so you're a nation. So that makes God the king and we live in his kingdom. But how close are you going to get to a king? So the next one he gives you is, we're God's family. And in God's family, God is our father and we live in his household. Okay, a much more intimate type of belongingness to God. But he goes even one step further. He says, it's not just that you live in God's household. He says, you're actually God's house. You're like these living stones that have been stacked together, and God as spirit actually lives in you. He participates in your life together. And I'll add one more analogy that's not in Ephesians 2, but it is in some of these other texts, and that is the analogy of the body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 all say the collective community of believers is like a physical body over which Jesus is the head and we are various members. And I want you to notice too how each of those images describes a closer intimacy with one another, because if we're just fellow citizens of a kingdom, I mean, there's an intimacy to that, right? If you're traveling in a foreign country, and you don't know the language at all, and you're having a hard time finding your way around, and all of a sudden you hear someone speaking English, you may go to them and say, like, oh, yay, someone's speaking English. And they're like, oh, I'm from Des Moines, Iowa. And you're like, no way, I'm from Denver. And you have really nothing else in common. You don't care that they're a farmer, and you're not a farmer. You're just like, we're from America. We share a citizenship. We're united by a social contract. How great is that? And again, we get closer with the family of, like, now we're in this household together and we're like brothers and sisters. And do you view people in the church as not just those people over there, that family, her, but like we're all brothers and sisters. We belong to one another. He gets closer with the temple where we're literally like these pictured, like these living stones that have been cemented to one another. And if that's not close enough, he goes on to say, you are the body of Christ, which means we share DNA. You know, you don't look at your hand and you smash your hand with a hammer and you're like, man, it stinks to be you today because that's gotta hurt. No, you're like, I hurt because I'm connected to you. You are me. We don't think of our body parts as being something different than us. It's us. It's me. And so again, community means we belong to one another. And this picture is something we ought to have cemented in our minds, is that, again, this is my identity. It's a part of my identity, is that I belong to these people around me, and they belong to me, and we accept responsibility for one another in a lot of healthy ways. And now we start making decisions together about vocation and free time and money, rather than thinking of church as one other thing that we've got to juggle. Now, basis of community. So the question that I'm bringing up here is, why is this true? How did we get to be this way? Okay, so there are a lot of communities out in culture. We would agree with this. I mean, there's the Porsche fan club. There's the fly tying guys doing their thing. There's the scrapbook club. There's Scientology. There's the network marketing people that get together and do their rah-rah stuff, and that's a community. And there are things that, as you think about, may politically or in other ways fashion this community because they share something in common. You know, like Democrats get together because they have certain ideas that they hold in common, but Broncos fans get together for a different reason. And on Sundays, you kind of forget about, like, you're a Democrat and a Republican and a Libertarian, and you can't figure out what you are, but we're just cheering for the Broncos because that's what the common thread is. My question is, like, what's the common thing here? What's the basis of this community? And if you're looking back at Ephesians 2, and we're reading things like this where Paul says, hey, you used to be completely opposite groups of people, and you're like, the Jews and the Gentiles, we don't have anything to do with each other. Because the Jews act this way in business, and the Gentiles are living for this, and you got your religion and your laws and the Mosaic covenant, and we don't have any of that stuff, and we're just going to worship Diana over here in Ephesus, and we're going to do our thing, and you can do your thing. And but he says, but God made you one. And he says, this is verse 13, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He's abolished these things. He's brought us together. And in case it's not clear, let me just back up a few verses to verses 4 and 5, Ephesians 2. He says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And again, what I want us to draw out of this is he's not just saying, by grace you have this relationship with God, which he is saying that. It's pure grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You don't merit it. It's by God's love for you that you're right with God. But in the same breath, he's saying it's by God's grace to you that you can have these kinds of relationships one with another. The whole basis of Christian community is grace. And again, think about how different that is from every other community that human beings have tried to put together. Craft Brewers Guild. And you show up and you're like, okay, do you brew? And you're like, no, I don't even like beer. And they're like, well, then you can't be in our guild. Well, what about grace? Where's the place for grace? Like, why can't I be like an add-on member with grace? And they're like, you don't do our thing, so you're out. Scientology. Do you believe this weird stuff that that person thought up? And are you willing to practice it like Tom Cruise? And you're like, no. Okay, then you're out. Billionaires Row in New York City. Do you have $1 billion to buy this penthouse? No. Okay, then you're out. Sorry. But the community of God comes together around grace. And I'll point out, it's grace plus nothing. If we're like, why are we together this morning? It is by God's grace plus nothing. D.A. Carson writes, the church is made up of natural enemies. By the way, that's what Ephesians 2 is saying. You all hated each other. You all had completely different worldviews. Almost nothing in common except you were all human beings. And he says, what binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. You know, because the basis of this identity is not shared politics, we can acknowledge that there's gross stuff happening in politics in our country without bringing the divisiveness into the church. Because we can acknowledge that this is not the basis of shared like socioeconomic status, we can readily say, okay, so there are rich people here and there are very, very poor people here, and some of them are the best of friends. Or we can say it's not a shared education. It's not a shared personality. It's not like, hey, Enneagram 4s, come meet over here. We're going to do community. It's just like, we don't care. There's all kinds of personalities. I'll add, there's all kinds of ethics and morality. Because we're not saved on the basis of our performance for God. We're not saved on the basis of even our morality. So you could have people coming from all different kinds of immorality, problems, or self-righteousness. You have the elder brother and the prodigal son coming together loved by the same father, because it's not about your morality. The shared basis of our community is grace. The church is a diverse community brought together by grace for grace. And I want to use that point to now kind of launch into why don't we do this, or why do we struggle to do this, and then how can we practice this? We've embodied this in our name, Grace City. We have been brought together by God's grace for this time. But it's not good enough to say we've been brought in by God's grace. Now we're going to act like everybody else in how we do relationships. We've been brought in by grace, but we've been brought in for grace. And that's an extension of that grace to one another. It's an extension of grace to anyone who might walk through the door. It's an extension of that grace by actually going out and bringing people in and not just waiting for them to find us. And we read this morning in the renewal time this passage from John 13 where Jesus himself says, the defining characteristic of my followers is going to be their love for one another. You know, as we even prayed that prayer of repentance this morning, we do not often look like that. But the reason I taught on sharing your faith last week and community this week is because you know what the Bible actually says is one of the greatest testimonies of the power of the gospel in our lives is that non-Christians should walk in here and see the way you love one another and just automatically know, I know this person from my community and he's a wealthy Democrat banker and this is a homeless person who is like I think I saw him on the street corner wearing America Great hat the other day and they're together. We have Patriots fans here. How does that work? We have Kansas City Chiefs fans here. We hung out yesterday. It's okay. Grace, right? Unconditional love is a manifestation of grace. It has to be, because you will be hurt and you will hurt. You will hurt others and they will hurt you. And the unconditional love that links us together is the willingness to say every time we're going to keep picking it up and we're going to keep talking through it and we're going to keep forgiving and repenting and growing and loving. And man, if outsiders, so to speak, could walk in and actually experience that kind of community, again, it'd be the greatest testimony to like, oh, there is something to this grace. It's not just a story. It's not just the Romans Road, as important as those things are. Now, barriers to community, why don't we do that? And I go ahead and invite you to, maybe before I tell you some things that I think I see, what are some barriers to you? And I'm not asking for feedback. I'm just saying, go ahead and write it down. Why do you struggle to do community with other believers? Why do you struggle to live in the reality of this right here, of just thinking of doing life with these other people is who I am? So that's a non-negotiable. It's like I have red hair and I'm about 6 feet tall and I have brown eyes. It's part of my DNA. Now, what is this 6 foot tall, red-haired, brown-eyed guy gonna do with my time? But this is my identity. But what is the struggle for you, or what have you observed? And I'm going to link these two. I'm going to call them benign and malignant impediments, because we are the body of Christ, and a tumor that you could get in your body, it may be benign or it may be malignant. Like malignant meaning it's like cancerous, it's growing very rapidly, it's doing massive harm to your body. And there are things that we could do in community that are just, they're malignant, they're immediately destructive of community. But I think a lot of times they're like that mass that's just growing, and it's not cancerous, and it's not doing a lot of harm, but if you let it continue to grow, it will do harm just by the fact that it's there. So beginning with some of the, another way to say it is some of these are more passive. Like you can hurt community by what you just kind of sit back and don't do. Or active is like you can hurt community by I'm going to do this, I'm going to say this, drop this bomb, and community's destroyed right there, okay? There's that way of looking at it. There's the kind of destruction that only affects you, and there's the kind of damage that affects a lot of other people. So let me just give a few of these in each category just to get you kind of thinking about this. I mean, the one I hear most under what I'd call kind of a benign impediment, we think of like it's no big deal, is simply what we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, is busyness. That if we're going to think in this model of church is one more thing I have to juggle, and I'm really busy in my vocation right now, my kids are all in sports, my finances are tight, I gotta save this me time, and I just don't have time for church. I don't have time to show up Sunday morning, I don't have time for a gospel community group, I don't have time to serve anywhere, and maybe someday in the future when I enter a new season of life, I will get to that point, but I'm just too busy right now. And by the way, when someone tells me that I'm too busy right now, it's like they've just said the thing that's completely unassailable, right? It's sacred. I mean, how do you tell someone, well, then get less busy, change your priorities? It's just like telling people that I'm too busy for this is supposed to be this sacred cow of church. Well, there are so many things in your routine, and I hope you did this exercise last week because you're going to use it again this week. If you literally mapped out your entire routine, there are a lot of things that if you pictured yourself this other way, as a person in community, there are a lot of the things that you do that you can include other people. And I was thinking about this, and actually I was running errands on Friday afternoon, and Marty texted me, and she said, you remember these people that used to go to our church? And yeah, of course. they're going to be downtown tonight, right when you're downtown, unlocking asterisk for this photo shoot before they demo. Would you have any interest in doing dinner? And I'm like, yeah, of course. I mean, we have to do dinner anyway. We're going to eat Friday night. This takes really no extra time. And we're doing community. We're not too busy. Or if we are, we need to change something, the busyness. Another one's just an independent spirit. And again, that's the spirit of our age. It's just, I don't feel like I need that. I understand why other people feel like they need community. They want community. It's good for them. It helps them. I just don't feel like I need that. Well, you do. I mean, the New Testament, again, every letter that you could read in the New Testament describes sanctification. Your growth in godliness is a group project. It is not you isolated and just saying, like, I have this great relationship with God, and me and him, we can just do this thing together, and I just feel myself growing and growing. And I have people tell me that all the time. And I'm as self-deceived as they are. But, you know, I got people in my life that'll tell me, you're self-deceived. You're wrong right now. And we all need that. We need people to say, like, you have one perspective on yourself, which is always surprisingly positive. You need people in your life who are like, I love you, and I see something there. You're not doing as well spiritually as you think. C.H. Spurgeon, the old British pastor, used to say, you know, taking this metaphor of the living stones, and he called them rolling stones because they're just off rolling through the life by themselves. This was before the Rolling Stones, so it was not funny to him. He's just like, this is a problem that you have stones trying to do life on their own. And even back then, he's struggling with this problem of them coming to him and saying, well, I can be just as good a Christian outside the church, living my life by myself with God, as I can doing what you think I should do by being a part of a church community. And he says, so you're telling me you can be as good a Christian by disobeying God as by obeying God? Because you can't. And again, in all these analogies, and especially the more intimate we get with those analogies, like family and a body, we may think we can do without one another, but that's not how we were designed. How about these? Sometimes these are linked, sometimes they're not, but fear and shame. Fear can be, I'm holding myself back from community because maybe I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what kind of commitment that's going to be on my time and my emotional energy right now. Or it could be a fear of, you know, some of you have genuinely been hurt before, like I have, where you enter into a relationship with someone and you think this is a mutual thing where, like, yes, I'm going to let you know the real me, including the ugly parts. And once they have the ugly parts, they go tell everyone else your ugly parts. And they're like, and I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'll be at this other church if you guys want to come join me. And we fear doing that again because that hurt. It's frustrating. And we're like, why would I open myself up to the next? I know, we may even know. Like, I know that this is right. I know this is what God calls me to, but I am scared to death of being hurt again by Christians who do not believe in grace. And shame is, you know, it may be similar to that, where it's like something, I've done something, or someone's done something to me, or I just live in this messy world where things happened, and I don't, like, yeah, I see why this is important. I see what you're saying. I see these verses, but mine's a special case because I just can't let people know that that's a part of my story. And I'll come back to that in closing in just a moment. One more benign one, I think, is just a lack of intentionality. It's just we don't plan. You know, if you picture, I'm not going to flip back to the first page, but if you picture church as one more thing that we're juggling, there's this thing called the tyranny of the urgent, and whatever takes that time from you first and claims that, your boss will claim that. If you're an entrepreneur, you're even working for yourself, that will always claim that if you don't set boundaries. Recreation can claim that. Your financial strain can claim that. Your family can claim that, and you're like, it's good because it's my family and I love my kids. I get this. You're telling me not to love my kids? No, I'm not telling you not to love your kids. I'm saying picture you and your kids in this picture here with other people and other people's kids around you as part, that's your identity. So just a lack of intentionality, which can be laziness. It can just be busyness. Like, I'm so busy, I don't have time. Now, a couple of these are a little bit more malignant where you're not just like, oops, something's growing that I need to nip in the bud. The malignancy are things like pride, selfishness, and judgment. I think those are the big ones. That there can be just a fundamental arrogance of other people need community. I don't. I'm awesome. I can be godly all by myself. And that pride is devastating. The selfishness that I hear sometimes from people is community is a waste of my time. No, thank you. I have plenty of problems on my own. Or I don't have any problems. I'm so great that I don't have problems. I'm not going to make time for people doing this. Or sometimes what it is in this first drawing where it's just me, I can be selfish in the sense where it says, where I find my identity is, this is not where I'm finding my identity in relationship with God and one another. I'm finding my identity in, and we pick one of these things. I'm finding my identity in my job and how well I'm doing at my job. So that gets all my attention. Or I'm finding my identity in my family. So church. Or I'm finding my identity in my financial security or just having good stuff. Or I find my identity in the recreational time and just being able to have fun. And that selfishness takes over and inhibits community. And then this is the flip side of some of that shame that maybe some of you feel, and that is judgment. That if we're going to be professional elder brothers, always finding fault in the other brother, when Jesus would be like, can you take the 2x4 out of your own eye first so you might see clearly to help your brother or sister? But if we sit there and we have these judgmental attitudes of my ideas are better than them, my thing didn't get instituted, that person sinned, they're not a good community leader or a worship thing, or I had a disagreement with somebody in kids ministry. And so that separation that we do then is always inherently self-righteous. It's always inherently self-righteous. And some of these may be impediments to you. So what do we do with them? Let's close with this, practices of community. And I'm just going to give you a couple principles, no rules, no like real specifics, because I think this is the sort of thing that if you have a couple general principles that you're thinking through and praying through, how does that principle apply right here? You'll have a lot more wisdom than if I gave you 100 rules to follow, okay? So number one, and this is going to sound obvious to some of you, but I'm surprised how this is not obvious anymore. Spend time with people. I have people come and complain, like, I have no community. Okay, what did you try to do this week to spend time with anybody? Well, nothing. What about the week before that? Well, kind of the same. Okay, just the last month, take the last quarter. Same, nothing. I mean, that's why as practical as this exercise that I gave you last week of literally just saying, here's my daily routine, here's my weekly routine that adds some things, here's my monthly routine that adds a few more things. Just saying, where in there, without adding another layer of stuff to do, where in there can I invite someone along? So, I mean, you eat 3 meals a day, most of you, and some of that can be like, hey, I'm going to go grab breakfast, and you start having a friend or a couple friends that meet you for breakfast and talk over, like, what does today hold, and how am I living for Christ and glorifying Christ in my vocation? And I've got this thing going on in my family. And again, it's about me. It's not about confessing someone else's sins, but it may be saying, I'm struggling with this, and you've got now a community of people without adding something. I mean, yesterday we were just like, we're going to go do a corn maze. And it's a fun fall thing to do when the weather's nice. And several people like get invited and they show up and it's more hilarious together. And we lost Angie in the maze, and I'm sorry about that. So good to see you here this morning. You're just doing stuff on the weekends. I know some of our members have like property in the mountains or vacation homes, or a bunch of people like to ski or hike or downhill bike, and they're like, hey, come, will you come and do this with us kind of thing instead of just doing it alone. And I'll just say again, the entire New Testament assumes in this model of our identity, the entire New Testament assumes, it's a presupposition that you are proactively choosing to spend time with other people in your local church. You know, all these one another's, we talked about them before. Love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, rejoice with one another, serve one another, carry one another's burdens, forgive one another, encourage one another, offer hospitality to one another, confess our sins to one another, pray for one another. All of that assumes that we're spending time together so that I know what those needs are that I'm praying for. I know how to carry your burden because I know what your burden is. I know how to serve you, rejoice with you, weep with you, honor you, welcome you. And by the way, our church is intentionally light, and we have people visit and leave all the time because they're like, do you have like a club for singles that are like 22 and 23 in the tech industry who live in this neighborhood and dress this way? No, we don't. What we have is real community. Because real community, again, oftentimes is like, you didn't choose all those people, but it does feel like family. Because we've got grandpa, and we've got baby, and by the way, I'll encourage you if you have babies. I know our babies are loud. I know they're distracting. I don't care. I would much rather our parents with little children be able to come and be a part of a gospel community. And we've historically had the baby group in our house, which is a hot mess. But what's the alternative? The alternative is that we put our lives on hold for a few years, and then, oops, she's pregnant again. Okay, so we'll put on life on hold for a couple more years. Well, oops, another kid. Not that they're oopses, I don't mean that. But we have people go, a decade without community because they're like, oh, it's just so hard with kids. I know, it's hard. But we're family, and we do hard things together as family. And we've got someone, with a handicap all the way to the elderly, to the they just look different from me, to they cause problems in this nature because they're babies and they do stuff. The alternative is not viable as a Christian community. To ask people to step out or for them to self-select out. I'll tell you, if you don't have a gospel community and you have a baby, you're welcome at our house tonight at 6:00. Because I'd rather you try to do discussion and then pause, and this is what our group looks like right now, pause, discipline, or we're just trying to keep our kids alive right now. I don't care. What video do you guys want to watch? Okay, no, not that one. But what of these videos do you guys want to watch? Okay, fine. Watch that for 5 minutes while we do one question, and then we'll do the next thing. But that's real life with real people, with real problems. Spend time with people. Secondly, practically live out who God says you are. And again, rather than giving you a bunch of rules, it's just this simple. This past week, how did you treat your local church like family? How did you treat your local church like your body? If we spent time literally thinking through these things of, these people are part of my family. This is part of my identity. Maybe I think I'm an eye or a hand or an internal organ that kind of people don't see me. I like to be more behind the scenes, but I do keep things going for other people, and that maybe I'm that kind of member. Maybe I'm an ear, I'm a good listener. But how did you just practically live out? God says, this is who you are. Now go and be strategic. Brainstorm some of these things by yourself, with a spouse, with some friends. Of what would it look like to live in the reality of who God says I am? And then finally, choose grace. If God's grace is the whole basis of us forming a community in the first place, then time and time and time and time again in real relationships with real people, with real problems, choose grace. What does grace say to the workaholic? It says, slow down. Your identity is not at all remotely based on your performance for God, your building that business, your being a better teacher, a better this, a better that. Your identity is God chose you and loves you. So you can slow down. You can say, you know what? I'm not going to schedule that. I'm not going to do that. I'm choosing grace. What does grace say to the person who's too ashamed to show up? And I run into these people all the time. I text these people. I call these people. You are many. I had a sermon maybe 6 months ago that shame is the number one community killer I've ever seen. It beats slander. It beats gossip. It's just people. Something happened. I did something. Something happened to me. And you may be genuinely a victim of something awful. And there's this withdrawal. But what does grace say to that? You would be surprised because I've heard the same stories over and over again from ones of you that are here as people who are not here. And I say, why are you here if that's true? Well, because this is a place of grace. Okay? So I know I was addicted to that. I know I did that. I know that's a part of my story, but I've disowned that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to be defined by that. And even if some of you all know that I've struggled with this, you know, but what stinks is a lot of people walk away. Oh, you struggle with that. Well, I'm going to go find a community that doesn't have those kinds of problems. Well, it will the moment you join it. Because you will take those problems with you. And that wasn't meant to be a burn, but it was, you know, it's, yeah, I'm just kidding. Your fundamental identity is you are a sinner saved by grace. You're ashamed of what? Well, my sin. Everyone knows that already. Now, the problem is judgmental people, because you're ruining it for everybody. And maybe you already left. Maybe I'm talking to nobody here, but if what makes it hard for that person beyond just, okay, I'm trying to believe that about myself, is if they do come into a church and experience rejection and like, I'm superior to you, I cannot include you in my community, maybe we can form like a sub-community. That's not going to work. That's not going to work going downtown. There are going to be no sub-communities of like, we're kind of the professional community and there's like the homeless community. One of the beauties, I think, of what we're going to see downtown is that this identity is going to be far more diverse racially, ethnically, socioeconomically, finances, all of that. And that will be attractive to other people who are like, why should I believe this gospel? What does grace say to the person whose feelings are hurt because that thing that person said about you, it's just like, I can't get over it. I'm just so hurt. I'm offended. Grace never runs away. Grace draws near and says, okay, you're a Christian and I'm a Christian because of God's unmerited kindness. So right now, I'm going to have to choose unmerited kindness because you don't deserve that right now, or I don't believe you deserve it right now. But grace also looks at the self first and suspects the self first. And there's a lot less conflict in community when I'm suspecting, I'm at odds even with like a spouse or my family or a close friend. What did I maybe contribute to that? And all of a sudden that fervor dies down and we're back to loving one another. All right, I got to wrap up. I wish we functioned as if every day were September 12th. September 11th was arguably like the worst day in American history. September 12th, there were not a lot of petty arguments going on about like, you're a Democrat, I'm a Republican, and I don't mean that all of that's petty, but just all these disagreements, all these things that people found to just be at odds with each other over. Because September 12th, everyone realized, if they had never realized it before, we have a common enemy and we have a common purpose that supersedes what our differences are. And September 12th was, for me, and like most of you, it's probably still a very painful day seeing images of like fire and bodies and people falling. And I mean, it was horrible. And yet there was a love, there was a grace, there was just a different tone in our culture that wore off. Friends, we have an adversary that I believe it's Peter says that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's doing a pretty good job. And I think we need to step back and live like September 12th. We've identified a common enemy, and it's not this other person in this other local church or in my church or this community or this. That is not the enemy. That person annoys you. That person has sinned against you. That person hurts you. They've offended you. And that's real. He is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And so long as we continue to preach this gospel of like, look what the gospel does, that we are not only reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, but we're drawn into a fellowship where all of these relationships are defined by love and care and concern and compassion and grace for one another. We're sacrificing for one another. And somebody walks in and they hear petty arguments and fights and like, where are all those people who used to be here? Well, they're somewhere else now. Why? Well, I don't want to tell you. We have a common enemy. We also have a common cause. We share a cause of bringing glory to Jesus Christ, of inviting our different friends in and letting them see a community. A very practical way you can do that, and that you may be like, it snowed today and this is the first time this has ever happened and he's calling me out. But like, come early. It's 10 o'clock. We don't meet at 7. Come early and stay late because you're already here. And it does make a big difference when a guest walks through the door and they walk in and see a warmth of relationship. Like, the first thing I observe, besides the fact that it's a warehouse, is these people seem to be enjoying each other. They seem to actually care about each other. So I see a glimpse of my future if I choose to belong here. We're a people formed by grace. Therefore, can we choose to be a people who will live for grace?